I must say how much I enjoyed the singing. In our assembly, the only people who have any musical talent in them are all female. I think the brethren should form a new organization called the Brothers of the Totally Tone Deaf. We just can't sing. And that song you sang there, number 78, you know, we sing that, but not to that tune, and I know why, because that's difficult. When that brother said, if you know the parts, I hear all these parts coming out. We could not do that in our assembly. The ladies would come through, but you'd be missing a few tenors and baritones, or whatever you call them. Not so much I know about it. I think a baritone is just a lazy tenor myself. And we were in a Mennonite Brethren church on a New Year's Eve once, and impromptu, they said, let's do the Hallelujah Chorus. Impromptu. Got any tenors? And like 30 tenors walk forward. Got any sopranos? 30. And they did all the parts for the Hallelujah Chorus spontaneously, because I don't know how it is up here, but the Mennonites down our way, they can sing. It never seems to have caught on with us somehow. The men, anyways. The ladies get it. We don't. And even having said that, in a way, I'm going to sing tonight. Now, nobody's more afraid at this moment than my wife. But I'm going to sing through a puppet, so that won't quite count. The last time I got up to sing, they said, you're too close to the mic. I said, how far away should I get? They said, have you got a car? No, they didn't say that. So I promised the kids I might do a little thing tonight. So if I can find... Now, next week, when you're wondering, you know... When Dan's speaking and that other brother, where did they get their inspiration from? Oh, there's a little prompter here hidden in the pulpit all the time. When they get stuck and they kind of look down like this, it's because this guy's under here ready to help them out at any moment. This is Theodore.
How you doing?
How are you doing?
I'm doing good. Where are we?
We're in Listowel.
Oh, Listowel. You must be a leader. Are you? Oh, good. That's good. How you doing? All right. A little nervous right now, are you? You know you're talking to a puppet, don't you? You know that. Okay. All right.
Now, let's get acquainted with these kids, because they don't know you. Do you go to school?
Yeah, I go to two schools.
Come on, really?
Yeah. Grade school and Sunday school.
Oh, you got me there. Which do you like best?
Well, at Sunday school, you don't have to study as hard. You learn a lot.
I see. And what do you learn at grade school?
Nothing.
Nothing. Well, you must not be applying yourself. What do you learn in Sunday school?
Well, we sing, we study God's word, and we learn about the Lord Jesus.
Well, that's pretty good. And would you like to sing for this group here?
Well, I will sing as long as the kids... Help me on the chorus. I'm going to sing Jesus Loves Me. Do you know that song? Jesus, okay. And the adults too, you can join in if you want on the chorus of Jesus Loves Me.
All right. Are you ready?
I'm ready. Are you ready?
Yeah, I'm ready.
I got an idea.
What's that?
Why don't we sing this as a duet?
No, we can't do that. All right, here we go.
Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong.
Everybody.
Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. You are right. They can sing.
Yes, they can sing. Isn't that a great song?
Yeah, it's pretty good.
What do you mean it's pretty good? It's probably the most popular Sunday school chorus there is.
Yeah, well, it's okay, I guess.
You don't sound very enthusiastic.
Well, it's okay for you, and it's okay for these people, these men and women, boys and girls. It's true, Jesus died for them. He loves them. But it's no good for me.
Why is it no good for you?
Well, to be a Christian, you have to have the heart. You have to have faith. You have to believe. You have to have the soul, and I'm not real. I don't have the heart. I can't believe. I'm just a dummy? No, I don't like that word. That's the D word. That is politically incorrect.
Well, pardon me. What do you prefer?
ITther, vocally challenged.
I see. I won't call you that then. First, let me just get this thing down here a little bit. You can come up, buddy. Come on right up here. Get close. There we go.
How you doing?
Hilarious. You sit right down there. Have a seat. Here you go. Sit right there on that seat, and you can see him really good. There you go. Yeah. Well, it's true. He looks pretty real. Some of the kids there, just like a little guy like that, he's just probably on the edge. You know, is that real? Is that not real? He doesn't look like any human I've ever seen. You know, you say, after a while, husbands begin to resemble their wives, vice versa, and people begin to resemble their pets. I hope that's not true of ventriloquists. I'm insulted. Yeah, you're insulted. Yeah, sure. Well, it's true. He can't believe because he's not real. In fact, he can't do anything on his own.
Say what?
You need me. I have to project my voice. I have to move your head.
Really? I don't think so.
I think so. And in a way, you're a good illustration of people. See all the people in this room? They walked into this room on their own strength, I think most of them. They look alive physically, but only God knows what's inside their heart. If you have physical life and don't have spiritual life, you're as good as dead. You are dead. And you, just as these people need God, you need me. Get out of here. It's true.
I don't think so. I think, you know, I am the star of this act.
Yes, I agree with that. You are the star. You're the one the kids are interested in. But you can't do a thing without me.
Well, I think I could.
Well, let's do an experiment then. I will have Theodore do something on his own with no help from me.
Okay. When do we start?
We'll start right now. Now, Theodore, without me helping you, say hello. Maybe that's too hard. Say hi. Or just move your mouth. And you're all watching to see if he's going to do it, aren't you? I mean, the children should be fooled, but come on now. Really? There was a miracle at Listowel Chapel tonight. A puppet spoke on his own. No, he can't do it. But then once my hand, you see, is right inside his back there, right inside his head. When I squeeze my fingers together, he closes his mouth. When I open them up, he opens up. If I grab his nose, he makes a funny face. Or a very funny face. Yeah. Okay, put it back. I can't. Pardon?
It's stuck.
Well, that's if you can't move your mouth, we can't do ventriloquism.
Fix it.
Pardon?
Fix it.
How do I do that?
Blow in my ear.
Blow in your ear? That's disgusting.
Do it.
All right.
Woo! Wow, that worked. Thank you very much. Thank you very much.
But you see, there's a big difference. When I want to use Theodore, I don't give him a choice. I don't ask for his opinion. I just grab him. I literally grab him by the scruff of the neck. You know? And I make him do whatever I want him to do. And God won't do that. He won't drag you into his kingdom. He gives you a choice. That's the difference between being a puppet and being a person.
Say what?
Well, a puppet doesn't really have a choice. You know, a puppet is just moved as the ventriloquist wants to. But God gave us hands that can fold into prayer or can clench into a fist and say, God, I don't care that your son died for me. I'll go my way, thank you. I don't need you. You know, he gave us a choice. And so,
why did he do that? Why did he make people puppet?
Well, puppets are convenient. You can control them. You know, if I'm depressed, boys and girls, I can make him say whatever I want. Watch.
Oh, Brian, you are so nice. You are intelligent. You are famous. You are rich. You are beautiful. That was really hard to say.
Yeah. Now, do you think that I now think that a puppet loves me? No. Who made him say that?
You.
I did. That's right. And God will never force you to your knees. He will say, here's my son, here's my savior. If you choose to love me, that's what I want. I want worshipers. But I give you that choice. Once the Lord Jesus had a man come running and threw himself at Jesus' feet and said, what do I have to do? Get into the kingdom. And Jesus laid it out for him and said, there's a cross and following me and giving up your riches. And the man walked away. And you know, Jesus didn't call him back. He didn't renegotiate. He let him go. If we insist on having our way and going on our way without God, that's basically sin. Going on our way without God, he will let us. But it will be to our eternal shame.
It's heavier responsibility to be a person.
It is. You're fortunate that you're just a puppet, and I can put you away, and you don't have to think about these heavy matters.
Well, thank you. Well, goodbye for now. I'm going.
Now, the thing is, you have to transition from that into the evening message. We talked about a very heavy-duty message this morning, sin. And will anybody mind if I take my coat off? That's good. As long as I don't foul up this mic. The Bible never gives us just part of the truth. It doesn't give us just the bad news. That's about all you get on television. It shows you all the things are going wrong in the world. You ever watch the news broadcast where they said, and you know, all this could be solved once this world is redeemed, regenerated by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if any person with a problem turned to Christ, whatever they're facing, they'd have Christ. You'll never hear that on the news, right? They got all the bad news. They don't have the solution. Tonight, we're looking at the solution to sin. Once I heard a man on the radio, and he started a statement. And when he first began the statement, I thought, there's no way you can finish that sentence and be right. He said, the answer to every problem in life is... And it sounded like one of these snake oil salesmen who promises, you know, his remedy will fix everything. But when he finished his sentence, I could find no fault in what he said. He said, the answer to every problem in life is relationship to Christ. Will that prevent you from getting cancer? No. Will it guarantee that you'll be cured of cancer? No. But it means that whatever you face, cancer, a broken leg, financial distress, depression, marriage turmoil, family, children gone astray, whatever you have to face in life, whatever the problem is, the way to address it is through your relationship to Jesus Christ. Those of us who have positionally a relationship to that Christ sometimes don't act on that day to day. I know I get up in the morning and my first instinct should be, I need you, God, for the smallest operation of the day. I need you when I eat my breakfast cereal. But instead, I start to ramp up and think, how am I going to get through the day? How am I going to use my brains and my hard work? And, you know, I need Christ. And I think that's why Paul in Romans talks about yielding ourselves to God. And then he says, reckon yourselves dead. There is a Christ in us. And that's why that same Paul says later on, that person I was, I'm crucified. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Wait a minute, I'm dead, but I live. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but what? Christ lives within me. He's right in there. But do I turn to him at every turn, do I turn to that resource, which is Christ in me? A great psychiatrist by the name of Larry Crabb, a Christian psychiatrist who has a very biblical form of counseling, he said if he had the choice, if a person, let's say a Christian came to him deeply depressed, and he had the choice of sending that Christian to a third-party Christian clinically trained psychiatrist who didn't know the person, or send that person to someone who knew them and loved them, a believer with no training, he'd send them to somebody who knew them and loved them. And as they heard about the problem, they would just reach inside themselves and give whatever they had of Christ back to their brother and sister. And that would be more help than a clinical interview with a trained Christian psychiatrist who didn't really know them or have a heart love for them. Christ is the center of all history. We're going to look at him at history. In history, we're going to look at him in North American society. What does North America think of Jesus? You already know the answer to that. We're going to look at him in the Bible, and then we're going to look at him in his relationship to you and to me. The Encyclopedia Britannica, I just heard this last week, I think March the 14th, they've gone totally digital now. There's only 4,000 copies of the Encyclopedia Britannica on paper that you can buy. In one of those editions of the Encyclopedia Britannica, they had more words dedicated to Jesus Christ than to Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, Cicero, Napoleon, Confucius, Muhammad, the Buddha. So they gave Christ a really important place in their dictionary, but that's not enough. It's not enough for him to be the first among equals, because he has no equals. It's not enough for him to be prominent. He has to be preeminent, absolutely the first. So let's just compare Jesus for a moment in history to these men who were also in the Encyclopedia Britannica. Aristotle was a philosopher. He had protégés, Plato and Socrates. They wrote and spoke for something like about 130 years. The Lord Jesus stepped onto the scene for 3 years. And those 3 years had more impact on human history than all the wisdom of these men who are renowned and revered as great Greek philosophers. They put their words to speech and to print. But Jesus Christ didn't just put his words to print. He was the Word of God. He was wisdom itself. Proverbs 8 is probably a description of the Lord Jesus himself. He is wisdom. Then we think of people like Cicero. He was an orator. They said he could speak with such clarity in the Roman Senate that even if what he said wasn't sound in its argument, he just sounded convincing because he had such pear-shaped tones and he was so eloquent. Well, when they heard the Lord Jesus, they said, never, never man spoke like this man. Some people have a great vocabulary. Jesus Christ was God's vocabulary. In times past, he spoke through the prophets, but in this last day, he has spoken to us in his Son. It's literally, he has spoken to us in Son. It's almost like he has spoken to us in French, in German. When God wanted to express himself, the language he used was Jesus. And that's why when the Jehovah's Witnesses make havoc of John 1 and 1, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. There's a theological term for that. Baloney. The Word was God. That means if you want to know what the Word is, look at God. If you want to know what God is, look at the Word. They're mutually defining. He was the very logos, the very expression of God. And when you get to Philippians and it talks about him being the image of God and the likeness of God, that's not just saying he was a close replica. It was saying he was absolutely identical with the very impression, the very image of deity himself, because he was and is deity. Alexander the Great was another one of the men in this dictionary. When Alexander the Great got to the end of his life and got to the end of all his conquering, he wept because he had nothing more to conquer. And he got as much accomplished as you could in this world. Did it leave him a happy man? No. When he was buried, he gave instructions that his hands be left hanging out of his coffin to show, this is what I'm taking. After conquering the world, this is what I'm taking with me out of this world. Everything he had accomplished was not transportable. What does the Lord Jesus say? Don't be afraid. Be comforted. Don't be discouraged. I go to my Father's house. There's many mansions there. I'm going to prepare a place for you that where I am, you may be also. Everything that Christ gives us is transportable to the glory. There's an inheritance already there for us, incorruptible, laid up, where moth cannot destroy, rust cannot corrupt. Julius Caesar was another great man. When he would conquer a nation, he would exact tribute from them. They would have to pay him year by year so he wouldn't come back and smash them again. Julius Caesar will not receive 1 ounce of tribute in heaven, but the Lord Jesus will receive all the tribute, all the glory. Buddha, not one sin has been scrubbed from the accounts of heaven by a drop of Buddha's blood. In our world today, Muhammad is a very key figure, isn't he? Think of the Middle East, you think of militant Islam. Even a flaming, militant Muslim would tell you, Muhammad didn't rise from the dead. Muhammad is not seated at God's right hand. Muhammad did not have all the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in him bodily. There is no equal to the Lord Jesus. A last man in that list of people in the encyclopedia was Napoleon. I'll just use his words. This might surprise you that this came from Napoleon, who was anything but a bona fide Christian and what you'd expect. This is what he said about Jesus, though. I, Napoleon, I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is not merely a man. Superficial minds see a resemblance between Christ and the founders of empires and the gods of other religions. That mere resemblance does not exist. There is between Christianity and whatever other religion an infinite distance. Everything in Christ astonishes me. His spirit overawes me, and his will confounds me. Between him and whoever else in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. He is truly a being by himself. His ideas, his sentiments, the truth which he announces, his manner of convincing, they can't be explained by human organization or the nature of things. Everything I see in him is above me. Everything remains grand and overpowers me. One can absolutely find nowhere but in him alone the perfect example of life. I search in vain in history to find somebody like Jesus Christ or anything that can approach the gospel. But neither history nor humanity nor the ages nor nature offer me anything with which I am able to compare or explain Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, everything about him is extraordinary. Jesus never wrote a piece of music that we know of, but he was the inspiration for Haydn and Handel, for Mendelssohn and Mozart, for Bach and Beethoven, all their grand concertos and symphonies and oratorios. They reached their highest achievement when they were directing that music and that art toward the Lord Jesus. So that's how he looks against the backdrop of history. Now let's look at him in our modern North American society. In our society, if you have these three things, or any two of these three things, you're going to go places. Beauty, bucks, or brains. And sometimes you only need the beauty, and that'll take you places. When the Lord Jesus came, he could have come and appealed on the basis of being beautiful. But at the crowning act of his life, what does it say about him as he hung upon the cross? No beauty. He could have attracted men by being a tall, handsome, commanding countenance and so on. But he decided that at the cross he would look so disfigured he would no longer resemble a human being. He didn't appeal to beauty. If you're wealthy, if you haven't got beauty but you've got bucks, if you're Bill Gates and you own pretty much the world with a fence around it, if you're Warren Buffett and you got so much money you don't know what to do with it, people say, wow, to have that much money. The Lord Jesus, though he was rich, for our sakes became poor. Why? So that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. Slept in another's manger, cruised the lake in another's boat, buried in somebody else's tomb. He didn't use beauty, he didn't use bucks. How about brains? Right now, the student who lives in our home, she just took a contest yesterday with a bunch of other accounting students. And if she and her partners win this contest, they'll be whisked off to Toronto and sent to one of the biggest accounting firms, because these accounting firms want the brainiest accounting students they can find. And they will literally try to wine and dine her to get her to join their company if she's the smartest they can find. This world wants brains. Well, the Lord Jesus was wisdom himself. So if he wanted to just appeal by having a smart plan, he could have done that. But at the very point when he had the biggest following, he would say something to them that was completely counterintuitive. He feeds the 5,000 and the crowds come and they're only following as they think they're going to get a free meal or see a dazzling miracle. They're only coming for the spectacle. And at this moment, when he could have maximized it and he could have gone viral, as we would say on the internet, and had a mass of people following him, at that moment he says, just remember, if you follow me, foxes have holes, birds have nests, I don't even have a place to lay my head. That's what my life's going to be like. And you're going to, if you want to follow me, then you're going to take up a cross, because that's where I'm going. And for the Jew to say, what? I'm headed toward a cross? Probably when they crucified the Lord Jesus, the whole highway was lined with crosses, probably, with probably still corpses hanging on them, because they wanted the Romans wanted the people to be reminded, you go against us, you buck the system, that's what happens to you. You get put on one of those Roman gibbets. And he doesn't appeal to wisdom. He says things that, to the mere natural mind, don't make sense. You want to live? You have to die. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground. Every farmer knows this, but worldly wisdom doesn't know it. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if you will die, if you will die to yourself, you can live in me. So, what does North American society think of him? We sometimes go door to door knocking on people's homes in St. Catharines, and we'll ask them some basic questions. You see, we say we're taking a survey. Do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Do you think there's an afterlife? What do you think of Jesus? And almost, I've never had a person say, Jesus was a bad man. They all agree he was a good man. But that's not enough. You can't simply say he was a good man. They'll say, well, do you think he was God in the flesh? No. But he was a good man. Well, he went around saying he was God. C.S. Lewis says, you can't have it. You can't split it down the middle and say he was just a good man, but he was not God. If he was not God and went around saying he was either a lunatic, right? Or he was a gross deceiver. He knew he wasn't God and claimed to be. Or he actually thought he was God, even though he was just a man. You've got to make him fully God or nothing else. There's nothing else in between. Now let's look at Christ in the Bible. The name Jesus comes up almost 1,000 times in the Bible. Sometimes it appears as Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know there's one newspaper in the United States, I think it's the Washington Post, if I remember correctly, and they will allow the word Jesus to appear in a column. They will allow the word Christ to appear, but they are forbidden, the reporters, to use the term Lord Jesus Christ. Use the word Jesus, you're just claiming there was a man named Jesus who lived. To use the term Christ, you're merely claiming that some people have a concept of a Savior. But if you say he was the Lord, Jesus, Christ, you've now made a colossal theological statement. He's God, God incarnate, who can save from all sin. And they're forbidden to do it. Now, Jesus is all through the Bible. I would love to have heard that sermon when on the road to Emmaus, the Lord Jesus, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, showed in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I'm not sure how long it takes to walk from Emmaus to Jerusalem, but it's something like 2.5 hours. Could you preach all the scriptures from back to front, all the things concerning Christ in 2.5 hours? It must have been a very compressed sermon. I don't know if he took them into some fourth dimension or what, but it must have been thrilling. Because he's there. He's all over. In Genesis, this is just a little assembly I've made of things. Some people think he's in every chapter of the Bible. Every chapter. I haven't studied it that thoroughly to find out if that's true or not. But in Genesis, he's the creator. In Exodus, he's the brazen serpent. In Leviticus, he's the high priest. In Numbers, he's the brazen serpent. In Exodus, he's the bread of heaven. In Deuteronomy, he's the prophet who surpasses Moses. In Joshua, he's the one who brings us into the promised land. In Judges, he's the righteous judge. In Ruth, he is the kinsman redeemer who can buy us back. In Samuel, he is both the ancestor of David and yet somehow the descendant of David. He's the root and he's the offspring of David. In Chronicles, he's the king. In Kings, he's the king. In Ezra, he's the coming prince. In Nehemiah, he's the one who rescues Jerusalem. In Esther, I don't know if little Esther is here tonight or not. In Esther, he's the deliverer. In Job, he's the living redeemer. In Psalms, he's both the sufferer and the shepherd. The one who suffers and the one who shepherds us. In Ecclesiastes, in Proverbs, he's the wisdom of God. In Ecclesiastes, the judge of every work. Ecclesiastes says, do whatever you like, young man. Just remember, though, God's going to bring every work into judgment. So think twice before you go and sow your wild oats. Song of Solomon, he's the lover of our souls. In Isaiah, the silent lamb. In Jeremiah, he's the righteous branch. In Lamentations, man of sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came. In Ezekiel, he's the prophet. In Daniel, he's the Messiah who wouldn't come to rule, but the Messiah who would die for his people. In Hosea, he's the husband who restores an unfaithful wife. In Joel, he's the one who pours out his spirit. In Amos, the one who frees the captive. In Obadiah, the one who restores Israel to their land. In Jonah, he is the one who, like Jonah, was 3 days entombed in the bowels of the earth. In Micah, where's Micah? In Micah, he's the one who came from eternity. Bethlehem Ephratah, little among the tribes of Israel, out of you will come forth one whose goings forth have been from everlasting, from the ages, father of the ages. In Nahum, he's our stronghold. In Habakkuk, he's the object of faith. The just shall live by faith. In Zephaniah, he's the cause for song. In Haggai, the signet ring of God, the very stamp of God's royal signature. In Zechariah, he's the one whose power is spiritual. Not by might, Zechariah says, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. In Malachi, he's the son of righteousness. In Matthew, he's the king of the Jews. In Mark, he's the servant. In Luke, he's the son of man. In John, he's the son of God. In Acts, he's the cornerstone of the church. In Romans, he's our righteousness. In Corinthians, he is the first fruit from the dead. His resurrection is that first harvest. And one day we will all be assured of a resurrection because of that first fruit. In Galatians, he's the one who fulfilled the law. In Ephesians, the head of the church. In Philippians, the name above every name. Colossians, he's the sustainer of all things. In 1 Thessalonians, he's the one coming to save. In 2 Thessalonians, he's the one coming to judge and to condemn. In 1 Timothy, he's the mediator. In 2 Timothy, he's the judge of the living and the dead. In Titus, he's the great God and Savior. In Philemon, he is the one who places us in him. Hebrews, he's the better one. Better altar, better priesthood, just better in every way. In James, he's the healer. In Peter, he's the example of suffering. In 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he's the one who will make us like him. Beloved, now are we sons of God. It doesn't even yet appear what we're going to be. But we know one day he'll appear and we shall be like him. For we'll see him as he is. In Jude, he's the only wise God. In Revelation, he's the revealer and the revealed. That's just a snippet. That's just the tip of the iceberg. If that don't bless you, your blesser's broke. Amen? Oh, there you go. You can say amen. It'll surprise me, but I'll handle it. We have a quiet assembly too. I know I'm looking out and I'm seeing you. I know you're all going, amen, in your heart. But it's just hard to get it out of your mouth, isn't it? You can say it if you want.
Amen.
Well, look at that. Mark down this date in the calendar. You heard 43 amens today. Let's look at John chapter 1 and verse 1. There are three or four purple passages, Christological passages of Christ's great glory. John 1, Hebrews 1, Colossians 1. We could look at any and all of them. We may just look at a couple. In John chapter 1, of course, he's set forth as the Word of God. We have in that first verse, you have his pre-existence, his co-existence, and his self-existence. He pre-existed all of creation. He co-existed. He was with God. And he was co-equal. He was co-existent with that God. Archimedes once said, if you gave me a fixed point and a lever long enough, he said, I could move the whole world. I was trying to change my snow tires to my summer tires. And I put them on so tight because I was worried they were going to fall off or I don't know what. And I couldn't turn the crank. So I went to my neighbor and he had an extension pull. And once I put a big extender on it, right, because of that leverage, all of a sudden it gave way. So Archimedes said, if I had a fixed point and a long enough lever, I could budge the whole earth. And Carlyle said, I don't need a lever. I just need, give me one word and I could move men. And that word is, you sang it a moment ago, we have this great enemy, the devil. It doesn't matter if the world is with devils filled. One word shall fell him. What's the word? Jesus. That's the word. There's a new album out, and one of the songs in that album is, who but you could make the demons flee with just one word? One word, Jesus. I heard about a man. He was depressed. His wife had left him, cheated on him, and he was walking through the streets of Chicago with a revolver in his pocket, waiting for enough gumption to put a bullet through his head. I actually have that revolver. It began to rain, and he didn't want to get wet, so he stepped in out of the rain. That's kind of crazy, right? You're thinking of shooting yourself, and you step in out of the rain. What does it matter if you're going to shoot yourself? And where do you think he stepped? Right into the doorway of a little gospel mission in Chicago. And he didn't think he'd go inside. But he, as the preacher preached, and it was, I direct a camp now that was started by a man named Jimmy Davis. And Jimmy Davis and his half-brother, Harry Von Brook, traveled together. Jimmy sang, played the piano, played his trumpet, did gospel magic like I've done here. That's where I learned that from. And his brother preached. And his brother could bellow the gospel. I only met the man once at camp. And I was the only boy in camp. It was sort of off-camp season. And he was praying. And he prayed at the top of his lungs. He even prayed out loud at the top of his lungs. And I went down for a swim, and I came back about 40 minutes later, and he was still bellowing, still praying on his knees. And at that moment, he said, Jesus! That's all the man heard. And it just captivated him. And he came inside, listened to the rest of the message, and he responded. He was convicted of his sin. He believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We tell kids all different ways of becoming a Christian, you know, asking Jesus into your heart, opening your heart's door. That's okay if you think the kid will understand that better. Why don't we just use Bible language? You become a Christian by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting and believing. You can explain those terms to a child. They're not too hard. And he walked up the aisle and he said, I want that Jesus. I just heard Jesus and I wanted him. And I listened to your message and I see now how he's the answer. Then I became a Christian. I was invited to come down from the top balcony of Massey Hall. And I came down and all I knew was that I was a sinner and Christ had something to do with getting it fixed. And a man took me into the basement of Massey Hall, put his Bible on a chair, and went through scripture after scripture until it became clear to my little boyish heart. And as he came forward, he took the revolver and he unloaded the bullets from it. And he said, I don't think I'll be needing this anymore. And he handed it over to the evangelist. That's why I've got the gun. Never fear, though. The firing pin's been filed down. It won't shoot anybody anymore. Don't worry. Jesus. Here in John chapter 1, let's just read it. Let's let the Word of God, let the Holy Spirit just preach this to our hearts. In the beginning was the Logos, Jesus, the Word, the very expression of God. That Word was with God. That's his coexistence. In the beginning was the Word. That's his preexistence. And the Word was God. That's his self-existence. He himself is God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And life was the light of men. The light shined in the darkness. The darkness overcame it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came to bear witness to himself. No, to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. He wasn't the light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. And the light he was talking about, that was the true light which lights every man that comes into the world. He was in the world. The world was made by him, but the world knew him not. You know, the potter makes the vessel, and the clay vessel looks back at the potter and says, I scorn the fact that you made me, and I won't let you mold me. I don't want anything to do with you. Made by the world, and the very world that when he died, that very world shook. An earthquake shook the earth, as if even earth couldn't stand the sight of its maker being crucified. The earth was rocked. Graves sprang open. All of nature recoiled at God the Son, the maker of heaven and earth, dying on a cross. Only men stood around and mocked, or worse still, were indifferent. Is it nothing to you, you that pass by? You behold my sufferings and it doesn't move you? Amazing. Here's a statement. You'll understand every word of it. And it doesn't have any huge vocabulary in it, but when I'm done, you're going to go, whoa. Say that again. This is just a description of Jesus. This is just one glimpse of him. He who never began to be, are you with me so far on that? Jesus, who never began to be, but eternally existed, and who continued to be what he eternally was, began to be what he eternally was not. Now, you're with me all the way, right? Could you repeat it back to me? No. Here it is again. He who never began to be self-existent, but eternally existed, and who continued to be what he was. When he came to this earth, did he become a human and toss out his deity? Some people teach that. That in the great divestment, when he set aside, he became nothing. Did he cease to be God? Not at all. Fully human and fully man. So he continued to be what he eternally was. But here's the, man, if this doesn't make you just want to just jump right to heaven right now, then something's dead inside your soul. Began to be what he eternally was not. An entirely righteous being for all of eternity past. I can't get a hold of eternity that way. I can sort of imagine, well, if you can live 70 years, you can live 100 years. If you can live 100 years, you can live 1,000,000 years. If you can go 1,000,000 years, you can live 1,000,000,000. I can sort of mentally project it. But after a while, your mind just kind of peters out, right? The numbers get too big and you go, eternally is, I just can't get it. But this is the part that even amazes me, that we have a being who never began to be. And he was in communion with his Father and in communion with the Holy Spirit. But when he hung on that cross, he became something he had never been before. What was that? Our topic from this morning. Sin for us. He descended that we might ascend. John chapter 6. He became poor that we might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8. He was born that we might be born again. John 1 and John 3. He became a servant so we might become sons. I won't repeat all the scriptures, but each of these has a scriptural underpinning. He was hungry so we could be fed, thirsty so that we might be satisfied, stripped that we might be clothed, forsaken that we might never be forsaken, sad that we might become glad, bound so we could go free, made sin so we could be made righteous. He died that we might live. He came down that we might be caught up. Somebody said years ago about this incomparable Christ. He came down from heaven that we might go up to be with him. In heaven, he rested on the bosom of a father and had no mother. Here on earth, he had a mother and no earthly father. I saw a calf born today. There's something on my shoes that's, I've never stood behind a pulpit before and had milk spots on my shoes. But I bet at the Van Veen farm. On earth he had a mother, but no human father. That calf came out alive, born according to the rules of nature. Christ was born contrary to all the laws of nature. And yet in his infancy, even though he never crossed the border of his own province, never. He never went over to Rome or Italy like Paul. In infancy, he startled a king. In boyhood, he puzzled doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature. He walked out on the billows and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his services. He never marshaled an army, drafted a soldier, or fired a gun. But nobody has ever made people just lay down arms and surrender. More people than Jesus without a shot being fired. He's the star of astronomy, the rock of geology. He's the lion and the lamb of zoology. He's the harmonizer of all discords, the healer of all diseases. Great men come and go, but he lives on. Herod couldn't kill him. Satan couldn't seduce him. Death could not destroy him. The grave could not hold him. He is the spotless Lamb of God, the chiefest of 10,000. Tell me about any historical figure, and I can give you his match. For every Beethoven, there's a Mozart. For every Napoleon, there's an Alexander the Great. For every Abraham Lincoln, there's a George Washington. For every great person. But Jesus Christ stands alone. The ever lovely one. Chiefest of 10,000 to our souls. And I repeat the statement that man made on the radio. Whatever you're facing tonight, whatever it is. And you know, we hide it when we come to the chapel, don't we? This should be a place where we can really let our guard down and say, you know, I'm struggling. I'm really struggling. I should be full of joy and I'm just sad all the time. I should be a pure, holy man. But you know, I don't even want to tell you what I'm doing in the secret when I turn that computer on. But we hide it. Whatever you're facing tonight, whatever your failure is tonight, Jesus Christ is the answer. And never ever feel that, oh, you don't know how much I've messed up. You don't know how trashed my Christian testimony is. God is the God of second chances. And when he restores somebody, you are never resigned to a second-rate Christian life. I'll say it again. Never resigned to a second-rate Christian life. When the leper was put out of the camp because he was unclean, he was put beyond the camp. And when he was judged to be clean by the priest, he wasn't brought back to the suburbs of the Jewish encampment and said, okay, you're in, but you're barely in. Stay out there, just in case you're not quite clean. You know where they brought him? Right to the door of the tabernacle, as far as anybody other than a priest could go. Why? Because he had been restored. Peter, could you do much more wrong than tell Jesus, don't go to the cross? Could you do much more wrong than deny Jesus three times over? Some people calculated it may have been as many as six times he denied the Lord Jesus. Yet who gets to stand up in Solomon's portico and stick his finger in the face of a Jewish audience and say, you denied the Holy One and the just? What gives Peter the right to say that? He had failed, but he had been restored. When he said, don't go to the cross, Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You are mouthing the words of Satan right now. And what does Peter tell us in his epistle? Watch out for Satan. He's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. What gives Peter, who was so cunningly deceived by Satan, the right to say that? He'd been forgiven. He'd been restored. No matter what you've done, no matter where you are right now, you can be full out, fully living a life of glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ from this very minute on. God is a God of second chances. And one reminder, the answer to every problem you're facing right now is the relationship you have to Jesus Christ. One closing thought, I know I'm over, I just can't resist this. Philippians 2 is mentioned a couple times in the breaking of bread, I think. And Paul says, be of one mind in Philippians 2. Really? Take a look around the room. Are we all peas in a pod? Are we all alike? You just don't know. They're like Mutt and Jeff, those two. They'll never get along. How can we be of one mind? He gives us the answer. three verses or four verses later, he says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. In the King James, that is semi-inspirational. Have a mind like Christ's mind. That seems to be exhorting us to imitate the mind of Christ. In the ESV, I think it's much clearer, much more dramatic, and much more accurate. It says, let the mind of Christ, which is already yours, be in you and coming out of you. You already have the mind of Christ. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, but not I. Who is it? Who's in me right now? Christ lives in me. He's resident. He's there. Turn to him. Jesus Christ and your relationship to him is the answer to anything you'll face from this moment on till Christ takes you to glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just so sweet just to preach about him. I know that no matter how much I might leave out, mess up, stumble, misspeak, your Holy Spirit, I pray, will just overrule it so that Christ might be set forward. And it might be like that day on the Mount of Transfiguration when Peter, again, got all swallowed up with the glory of the moment and wanted to build booths to make Jesus equal with Moses and Elijah. And you rolled a cloud over the scene. And when it was gone, they looked up and they saw no man save Jesus only. We pray that you'll clear away the clouds so we'll see Jesus only. And those disciples, when I think Peter realized how badly he'd misspoken, they must have been afraid because the voice came from Jesus. Fear not. Fear not. It is I. Get on your feet. When John saw him later on in the Revelation, it must have overwhelmed him too. Made him tremble because the same Lord Jesus in his glory says to John, fear not, don't be afraid. We thank thee that we never, never ever need to be afraid to come to the Lord Jesus as our resource and our Savior, as the one who lives within us. We're not going to ever surprise him with how shamefully we've acted. When he had the grossest of sinners at his feet, literally at his feet, if they said, I know what I am, I'm an adulterer, I'm someone caught in the very act, he says, neither do I condemn thee, but go and sin no more. And we thank thee, Father, when you urge us to be what we cannot possibly be, holy, like you are holy, you always give us the resource to do that. How can we go and sin no more? If Christ living in us lives out of us, and it's no longer Brian, it's no longer Sue or John, it's Jesus Christ. We pray that he might be seen in us because there's a world all around us that's in complete darkness. And if they see this light of the world, maybe they'll come to him too. In Jesus' name, amen.